Why, as we reach a latter portion of our sermon this morning. Psalm 2 will be our text. But before we get there, a reading from John, the 18th chapter, a reading that is familiar to us. John, the 18th chapter, beginning in verse 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" We here this morning recognize and celebrate the fact that Jesus is our king. That he rules over a kingdom that is not of this world, a kingdom not of this realm. And that by the grace of God, as we read in Colossians 1 and verse 13, that we have been transferred out of the domain of darkness. And we've been transferred into Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of the Son. We celebrate that as we should. We, about a month ago, and I meant to get back to this before even now, began talking about this notion of Jesus as the King. In that first lesson, what we did was we went back to what God had said the king of Israel would be, and what the king of Israel should be in Deuteronomy, the 17th chapter, and verses 14 through 20. And just to recap that, we won't go back and look at that point by point, but there were factors, or there were certain things that a king had to be. He had to be chosen by God. And of course, he had to be from his brethren. He had to be one of the people themselves. And Jesus, of course, fits those qualifications. He was chosen by God to be king. And as he came to the earth, he became one of us. He can now be our king. But not only that, the king must rely on the Lord. The king could not rely on military might, his horses from Egypt. He would not rely on political alliances, as the kings of that day would do by marrying the daughters of foreign kings. Nor would he rely on economic strength. The king's reliance must be on the Lord. And only on the Lord. As Brother Brian pointed out this morning, even as we were about to partake of the Lord's Supper, yes, our Lord could have destroyed the world. Our Lord could have summoned the angels from on high to rescue him and to deliver him. But that was not the will of his God. Our Lord relied on our God, and he would do his will. And of course, the Lord, the King, rather, must be guided by the Lord. He would know the law. He would obey the will of the Lord. And the results of that, he would not be lifted over his brethren, and his kingdom would be established forever. And if ever there was one who knew the will of God and committed himself to doing the will of God in spite of the cost, it was our Lord. It was our King, Jesus. He is not lifted over his brethren, rather he has humbly served us. And we have a guarantee that his kingdom is established forever. Jesus is the ideal king. What we did not get to in that first lesson, though, was the idea of what power does the king have? Yes, Jesus may be the ideal king, but what does that mean for you and me? What does that mean for our life in this kingdom? What does it mean for the sovereignty and the authority of the one who is king? And Psalm 2 answers that. I ask you to go back now and let's read Psalm 2 together. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he'll speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I am installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.' Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." We're going to look at Psalm 2 as a text that would describe to us the true sovereignty of the King which we serve. And I submit that, first of all, when we consider Jesus as our King, the reason that he is King, the reason that he is sovereign, the reason that all authority is committed to him is because he matches that ideal as the ideal King. Notice again what is said in verses 6 and 7. God here is declaring that, "I have anointed, I have established my king upon Zion." And then he says in verse 7, "I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" The king is not just someone chosen by God. The king, God says, is one that I will call my son. Son, of course, denotes an affinity with the Father. Our God says to us, even in passages like Ephesians 5 and verse 1, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." We as children of God are called on to imitate our Father. A son is like his father. God says of his king, "He's my son." He's my son because he fits that. He has become the ideal. Another psalm that may also shed some light or emphasize this idea is Psalm 72. In Psalm 72, you have in this passage this idea that the King of Israel goes out and executes the righteousness and the justice and the mercy that his God desires. So beginning in verse 1, "Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people. May the hills in righteousness, may he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy and crush the oppressor." Further down in verse 12, "He," that is the king that God has established, "will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save." So again, you have this idea that the king, God's king that he has established, goes out and is merciful. He is righteous. He is just. He acts in the ways of God. He does all that his father does. And because of that, what will happen with the king's reign? Verse 8. "May he also rule from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him, and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents, the kings of Sheba and Saba offer gifts, and let all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him." You get the picture. Here is the king who acts in the ways that his father, his God, has said he must act. He executes righteousness and justice for the poor and the needy. And because of that, his rule and his dominion is extended. His sovereignty is supreme. There are no challengers. The son who is king, the son is sovereign because his father is sovereign. The king is sovereign because his father, God, is sovereign. And of course, Jesus is the true fulfillment of this passage. When God first promised to David, back in 2 Samuel 7, that his kingdom was going to be established forever. And speaking of David's descendants, God said in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me. And he goes on to say, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Again, the idea, the king, the one who would descend from David, would be God's son. And God says, I'll take measure. I will correct him when need be to bring him back into line. Well, of course, we understand the kings of Judah, even though God would, in fact, strike them with the rods of men, God would seek to correct them with even the kings of the nations. The kings of Judah fell woefully short of the ideal that God had set forth for the king. They fell well short of being true sons of God. But Jesus did not. Psalm 2 and verse 7 is significant in the New Testament because it is spoken of frequently in connection with Jesus. At his baptism in Matthew the 3rd chapter in verses 16 and 17, as he is baptized by John, and the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and the voice comes from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Here's my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Why? Because he fits the ideal. He will do all that the Father has asked. At his transfiguration in Matthew the 17th chapter and in verse 5, as Jesus is on the mountain with Elijah and with Moses, and Peter has made this offer, which no doubt many of us would make, let us build booths, let us build tents and tabernacles for each that is here, as we've seen Jesus transfigured, and we know that now Moses and Elijah is with him, and the voice comes from heaven saying, "This is my Son, again, in whom I am well pleased." He has fit the ideal. He is doing exactly what I have said the king should do. And God adds now, listen to him. You see, those two are connected. Actually, those three. He's my son. I'm well pleased in him. My son is doing exactly what I, the Father, would have him to do. And because I am well pleased in him, listen to him. I've given him authority. He's sovereign. He's the one you should listen to. Paul, when preaching in the synagogue of Antioch of Pisidia, would also use these words of Psalm 2 and verse 7 of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection was probably the moment, his death was probably the moment when the world looked and said, how could that be God's Son? In fact, those who mocked him on the cross would say, let your God, let your Father now rescue you. You say you are the Son of God, let him rescue you. Paul says in Acts 13 and verse 33, God has fulfilled this promise to our children that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. No, the death of Jesus did not in any way indicate God's displeasure with his Son. No, the death of Jesus only emphasized the fact that the Son is ready and willing to do all that God has asked. He is the Son of God. And so I find it significant that it's after the resurrection, and only after the resurrection, that Jesus says in the words that he gives it in Matthew 28 and verse 18, while he's claimed authority before, now he says, all authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth. Why? He's the king. He's proven that to be so. He's the ideal king. He's the Son of God, as proven by his death and his resurrection. That is what makes him sovereign. He's the Son. the Father rules, and now the Son of God has gone to rule at His right hand. He is ideal, therefore He is sovereign. And that sovereignty is absolutely established. Now going back to the psalm, we see what's going on in the context of this. In verses 1 through 3, the nations are in an uproar. The peoples are devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Sovereignty implies authority. Sovereignty implies subjection. And while God may have been a benevolent sovereign, and God's kingdom, as it was established even in the Old Testament, was one of goodness, and yet the kings of the earth may say, "We don't want Him ruling over us." But the true tragedy in the Old Testament is not that the nations only didn't want God to rule over them, but God's own people did not desire for God to rule over them. In Jeremiah, the 5th chapter, the prophet that was sent to warn of the impending doom and destruction, and even of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Jeremiah had gone out and had tried to find those who were living righteously and living in subjection to God. He goes among the masses, he goes among the peoples, and he finds none who are serving God. But he begins to reason with himself, "Well, maybe this is just because I'm with the common people and they don't love God. So I'll go to the great," verse 5, "and I'll speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord." They're not uneducated. They can read. They can understand what God is wanting for them to do. "But they too," in Jeremiah 5 and verse 5, "they too with one accord have broken the yoke and burst the bonds." It was not only the nations that raged against God and against His anointed one. It was not only the nations that said, "Let us cast off His bonds, cast off His fetters and His cords." But God's own people say, "We too will break out against the yoke. We will not allow Him to rule over us." Go back a couple of pages to Jeremiah, the 2nd chapter. The rule of God was meant to bring freedom. He says this in Jeremiah 2 and in verse 20, speaking of Israel. "Long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds." Speaking of the deliverance from Egypt. They had been a people enslaved to a master that had no love or regard for them. God said, "I freed you from that. I broke the yoke. I tore off the bonds. But you said, I will not serve." What had God done? He had freed them. He had freed them from their yoke. He had freed them from Egyptian bondage. But He had brought them to be His people, which required serving Him. Serving the one who loved them. Serving the one who had done everything for them, but the people said, "We will not serve." This is the picture at the beginning of Psalm 2. God would have all nations serve Him. Because God would truly love and care for them, God would bring them peace and joy and happiness and everything that they truly need. But the nations, along with God's own people, have said, "We do not want you ruling over us. We do not want to be in subjection to you." And they have sought to break off the bonds. Verse 4 of Psalm 2, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." Not that God rejoices over iniquity, not that God does not want to save the people. He wants to save the people, but this very notion that the peoples of the earth and the kings, even if they all allied together, that they would be able to do something about the rule of God. God laughs at this. The Lord scoffs at them. And then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." His sovereignty is absolutely established. The nations may not rejoice in it. The nations may not desire it. God's own people may rebel against it. But facts are facts. And facts cannot be changed. God has set out the fact. I rule. I have anointed my king. I have installed him on Mount Zion. My son rules, and what he asks of me, I'll grant to him. And so the psalm ends by declaring that while the sovereignty of God will not change, how men respond to his sovereignty can change. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he may not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." God says to the nations, God will even say to his own people, cease rebelling. Your rebellion will do no good. It will not change the fact that I rule and I have installed my Son to rule. So what you need to do is change. And worship him. Do homage, the New American Standard says. Other translations will say, kiss the Son. And this is not in some greeting kind of way that you and I may give to one another as we're close, intimate contact. We come together and we might give each other a kiss on the cheek even as a way of warm welcome. No, this is a vassal giving homage to his king. This is one in subject coming and kissing the very feet of his king. Do homage to the Son. Recognize who truly rules. And the end is so significant. Yes, God's anger will come on those who will not recognize his rule, but guess what happens for those who do recognize his rule? How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now they've got a sovereign on their side. They've got a king who rules over the nations on their side. How blessed they truly are. And reflecting on the sovereignty of Jesus, that's the first point. You want him to be sovereign. I need him to be sovereign. That's the last line of the psalm. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. You want God to be king. You need God to be king. Go now to Psalm 3. Here's why you want God as your sovereign. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But even as a song that we sang, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I'll not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Brethren, when we speak about the authority of God, authority does not just include, okay, how do we know what we are to do? Yes, it does include that, and we'll get to that. But that's not all the authority of God is about. The authority of God is about God's people being able to know and to recognize our God is the one in all authority. And therefore, even though the world seems, in fact, the world is going into madness, our God still reigns. Our God is still our glory. He is still the shield about us. In the New Testament, God's people recognized, God's people depended on the fact that their God was king and He is sovereign. In Acts, the fourth chapter, a passage which will bring in Psalm 2. After the apostles have been threatened and they've been released, they've been told and commanded no longer to preach in the name of Jesus, they come together, and in verse 24 they say, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that Your bondservants may speak Your word with all confidence, while You extend Your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place in the name of Your holy servant Jesus. You see what the apostles did there. They looked at the current situation. They know the peoples have rebelled against God. The Jews have rejected Jesus. The Gentiles have crucified Jesus. They look back to Psalm 2 and they say, this is exactly what You were talking about. The Gentiles are raging. The nations are seeking to cast off Your bonds. You, Lord, take note. Because You're sovereign. You're our God. We'll trust in You. In Revelation, the 19th chapter, as you're coming to the climax of the book, and as Satan has arrayed all of his forces against God and Christ and those who are with Christ, and you have this picture of one coming in verse 11 of Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he'll rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, in very symbolic language, the picture is given. Here God's people are oppressed. Here Satan has even used a world empire to oppress his people. What hope do we have? The King of Kings issues forth from heaven with the armies of heaven. The King of Kings will rule the nations with the rod of iron. God's people want God to be sovereign. God's people need God to be sovereign. That's our only hope. Or as Paul would put it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, if God is for us, who could be against us? If God is your king, if God is your sovereign, the one who rules over the nations, what need do we have to fear man? But do not be mistaken. God's sovereignty, the sovereignty of the king, equals our subjection. If we're not subject to him, then what's the point of being a king? We relish and we glory in the fact that God is King of Kings. And Christ, His Son, reigns over all. Then that means we are in subjection to the King. It must mean that we are in subjection to the King. Again, we might marvel at what God had said to Israel in Jeremiah 2 and verse 20. I freed you from the yoke of slavery. I broke your bonds. But you said, we will not serve you. God had freed His people, the Israelites. But the Israelites had in turn said that even though God, you are a noble sovereign, you are a gracious sovereign, you're one who loves us like none other, we now will not serve you. Our God has freed us. Our God has freed us from sin. Our God has freed us from the curse of the law, a law by which man could not be saved, a law which only amplified what sin is. But He has not set us free from Him. That's what must be understood when we talk about the freedom that's in Christ, the freedom of the Christian. It's not a freedom from God. No, it's in subjection to God that we find true freedom. This is what Paul's point was in Romans the 6th chapter. In Romans the 6th chapter, in verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Did God set us free? Yes. Free from sin. Free from a law that only amplified sin, that could not truly forgive sin. But in doing so, we became subject to Him. Even as Paul puts it in this passage, slaves to Him. Slaves to righteousness. Jesus, the King, is completely sovereign. And therefore, Jesus, the King, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, when He issues forth the command to His apostles to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, well, the King can do that because He's the King. He has come and He has waged warfare on Satan. He has cast Satan down, defeated him. And in doing so, He has brought His people into His kingdom, not to be a law and free to do whatever they would wish, but now to be under His rule. And He'll remain sovereign. He will always remain sovereign, regardless of whether we submit to His will or not. When we next consider this matter, we're going to focus on the idea of how we determine what the will of our King is. And for much, much time now, there's been differences of methods and opinions about what it means to determine the will of the King and what we are to abide by, what is binding on us. But in those discussions, the one thing that must not be forgotten, the one thing that will always remain true, He's King. He is sovereign. Therefore, whatever His will is binding because it's the will of the King. What is up to us is trying to find out and discover and determine what it means to live under that will. And I hope and pray again that we'll be able to come to some understanding of that together in our next lesson. As we conclude this morning, though, I'd go back one more time to Psalm, the second chapter. Psalm, the second chapter, and end with the invitation that was given in the psalm itself. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. And rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That's an invitation. That's an invitation to recognize the true authority and sovereignty of God and His anointed King, the King who is in fact His Son. To no longer live in rebellion to His rule, to actually find the reason for rejoicing that you have found refuge in the sovereignty of God and His anointed one, the Christ. And that's the invitation that we offer this morning. You can be freed from the dominion of Satan, of sin, and of death, and brought into the kingdom of God and His Son. Recognizing that now we live for Him and not for us. We abide by His will and not our own. And you can take refuge in Him, knowing that your King is King of kings and Lord of lords. And His dominion will be extended throughout the earth. He will rule over the nations. And you can have the peace and the certainty of knowing that you serve that King. You can become a part of His kingdom this morning if you would have belief in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God, the one whom God determined would be King. Repent of your wrong. You've been living in rejection, of defiance of your sovereign. Be baptized to have your sins forgiven. Be brought into the kingdom of God, of peace, and of light. If we can invite you to do that this morning, we'd aid you in whatever way we can. Come as we stand and as we sing.